As our brother mentioned, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 15, we are continuing looking at two of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. Last week we looked at Christ as the Good Shepherd. He said, I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Today we're going to be looking at Christ's statement to the disciples where he says, I am the true vine. So if you'll turn to John chapter 15, begin reading at verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you this morning that we can come in your presence and in this place and have this time with your word open before us. And Lord, we would just ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would be refreshed in our hearts so that as we go forth into this week, Lord, your Spirit will have lifted us up and help us to bear fruit for your glory. I pray that if there's sin in our lives, Lord, that is persistent and unrepented of, that you would convict us so that we would learn how to walk by faith and not by sight, that we would draw life from you and not seek to draw it from those things that we desire or create for ourselves. I pray, God, that you would comfort us where comfort is needed and build us up where we need to be built up in our faith. But we pray all of this, Lord, that your Son might be glorified, that he might be lifted up this morning, that we would proclaim him, that we would proclaim him, that we would preach him, exalt him, that we would be drawn to him, for he is our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Why don't you take a moment, just stand up, and if you haven't greeted someone yet, you see, please say hello to them, welcome them, and tell them you're glad to see them this morning. Okay, that's good. That's good energy. That's okay. That's okay. It's good energy. So, it's all right. So, now, just listen. Don't give up that energy now, okay? You know, don't give it up. You've had a chance to stretch a little bit, get the blood circulating, say hello to people. Because, you see, we're not meant to be spectators in our faith. Amen? Oh, no, that was terrible. We're not meant to be spectators in our faith. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. So, and I love coming here because, you know, there are some assemblies when I say that, it's like crickets I could hear, you know, in the audience. You know, it's like, no, you're really supposed to respond, you know. It's really an invitation, you know. And see, we're told in the scriptures that God's people respond, that they respond verbally and audibly. And there's biblical words we're supposed to use. Like when we hear something we agree with, Paul says we should say amen. Amen. And of course, just so that we're not just saying it so that like we're saying it for any reason, just tradition, the word amen translates so be it. And so when we're hearing something that we agree with, it's like we're saying to God, make it happen. Let it be. So be it. In other words, we're agreeing with the message, we're agreeing with the word, and we're voicing that agreement audibly. And as I've said before, that's a good thing for two reasons. One, it keeps us on our toes, and it'll help wake up the person next to you. Okay? So that's really valuable. And when we are hearing the word of God, if I'm thinking about what's being said, I'm having an internal dialogue with the Holy Spirit. That's really where the work takes place. In other words, God's Spirit is here. If you're a Christian, if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, that means the Spirit of God indwells you. And He wants to speak to you this morning. It is my prayer and it is my hope that He will speak to me and that He will speak to you through the preaching of His Word. But we must remember that it's not just in the speaking or the listening of the word that matters. Because James reminds us that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. Amen?
Amen.
In other words, there is a deception that Satan would like to bring into our lives. And that is that by simply hearing something or talking about something, that's the same thing as doing something. And that is a deadly deception. It is a deadly deception because there is a soul satisfaction in listening to the Word of God. And there is a soul satisfaction that comes from talking about the Word of God. But the Bible makes it clear, Jesus makes it clear, that we're supposed to take what we hear and really hear it. That when the Bible says, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord, He is not saying open your ears and just allow an auditory response to take place in your eardrums. What He's saying is obey, obey, obey. Because the hearing of the word of God always, always implies obedience to what is heard. That is why Jesus would say, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Why would He say that? Because they could talk a good talk, but not walk a good walk. And so as we're listening this morning and we're hearing what God would say to us, it's important for us to respond. To respond internally in our dialogue with the Holy Spirit, to respond externally by saying amen, or if we're really excited, to say like what?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Okay? Because that makes it real to us. But beyond these four walls, beyond these 40 minutes, is where it really matters. That's where we take what's been internalized. That's where we've taken what we've learned, a nugget of truth, a jewel that God gives us, and we exchange it for life in the life that God gives us from, you know, Sunday through Saturday. There are two questions that are critical for every man, woman, and child. Every person who walks the earth has to, at some point in their life, and they will at some point in their life be confronted with these two questions. Whether they actually ask them or whether really the consequence of not asking them has much to say in terms of their experience and their destiny. Jesus, when he was with his disciples, asked them, he said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples chorused and said things like, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're like, you know, Isaiah," and all these different ideas about who you are, the Messiah. But Jesus says, "Well, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And you see, that's the first question that is of utmost importance. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And you see, that question is critical because depending on the answer to that question, your eternal destiny is dependent or contingent on the answer to that question, getting that question right. For so many people, Jesus is a religious leader. He's a figure in history. He's a great teacher. He's the founder of Christianity, the way Muhammad's the founder of Islam. In other words, he's something there, but not personal. There's no connection personally between them and Jesus. He remains in the realm of ideas. He remains in the realm of philosophy. He might remain in the realm of doctrine or ideology, but there's no personal connection between them and Jesus. But what the Bible makes absolutely crystal clear, as it does in the very passage we're reading, and this passage is just typical of the message of the New Testament, that the response to who Jesus is, who do you say Jesus is not an idea, but a personal relationship, an intimate connection, that there's no life apart from being connected to Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it's not a doctrine or a creed or a membership to a social club or a church that gets us in a right place with God. Jesus makes it plain that what matters is being connected personally to him. The second question of great importance is not only who do you say Jesus is, but who does Jesus say you are? Who does Jesus say you are? And you see, in this passage before us this morning, we are confronted with both of those issues. Who do you say Jesus is? And who does Jesus say you are? See, Jesus talks a lot about himself because it all centers on who he is. And to try to communicate to us the wonder of who he is and his importance to us, he uses all kinds of metaphors. He talks about himself as being the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." He talks about himself as being the bread of life. He talks about himself, as we saw last week, that he is the door, the gateway. He is the shepherd. And this morning, we see that he says, "I am the true vine." Each one of these things tells us something about himself that gives us a window into how he relates to us and how we are to relate to him. It's like what my wife says when she talks to people about the Lord and they start talking about religion. And it's so simple. She says, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. It's about a relationship. And so every one of these metaphors talks about one aspect or more of the relationship we are to have with Jesus Christ. And so last week we saw that the relationship we have with Christ is much like the relationship a shepherd has with his sheep. That a shepherd knows the sheep. He cares for the sheep. He protects the sheep. And the sheep know him and they follow him. It speaks of the relationship that I have with Christ, where I could say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall want nothing. Nothing in me shall be lacking." That's the relationship that he's talking about. Here he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." God is a gardener. God is a gardener. It's significant that when you think about what God did at the dawn of human history, he planted a garden. And he put Adam and Eve in that garden to be gardeners. And we think about what a garden looks like and what we expect from a garden. Now, I have to tell you something. I have not an ounce of gardener in me. Every time someone gives us a plant, you know, like teachers, directors of preschools, they get, sometimes we'll give them plants. And I'm like, oh, don't do that. I'm going to kill it. You don't understand. It's going to die. You have just sentenced this plant to death. Okay? I don't know if anybody else here can identify with that. My neighbor, he is a great gardener. He's kind of an eccentric individual, but he's a great gardener. Every spring, he sells the plants that he grows in his garden. And he just, and what he does is he walks along the street and he sees something like hanging over the edge of someone's property. And he takes a little pinch of it, you know, and a little pinch here. And then he grows it. And then he just starts selling all this stuff. The guy, we can make anything. I give him my dead plants. Here, do something with this if you want, you know. But you see, when you're a gardener, you want a harvest. You expect a harvest. You expect an outcome. Even if it's roses or tulips, you don't want just some weeds there. You want to see the flowers. You want to enjoy the fruit of your labors. And you see, this is the way it is with God. God is a gardener, and God wants to see fruit from his labors. But the thing that is sometimes misunderstood is that we're not the vine. Christ is the vine. And you see, it's not about me and what I produce in my life. It's not about you, what you produce in your life. It's about what Christ is doing. It's about what Christ is doing. I read this past week, and it's a great thought, and that is that I cannot contribute to the work of Jesus Christ. All I can do is participate in it. I can't contribute to it. You see, it's really about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. He's the one who said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the gardener. He is the husbandman. So what is Jesus to you this morning? Can you identify in that relationship where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches? Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, according to G. Campbell Morgan, the way this sentence is constructed in the Greek, he believes is very significant. Because the way it would be translated literally into English would be, I am the vine, the true. I am the vine, the true. Now, of course, it's accurate to translate it into English, I am the true vine. I mean, that's the sentiment. But there's an emphasis where Jesus places on that idea that he is the vine, the true vine. I guess we would put it in bold italicized in English to emphasize that he is not just a vine, he's not just the vine, he is the true vine. So what that would suggest to me right off the bat, if I think about this, is that Jesus is telling us that there are false vines out there. That if he's making a distinction by saying, I am the vine, the true, he's telling his disciples that there are other vines out there. There are other vines that are not true, that are false. Well, what would be a false vine? Well, when you think about the metaphor, you think about how the vine is really what gives life to everything that flows from the vine. You can remove the branches or a particular branch, and you still have the vine. The vine does not need the branches per se or any particular branch, but no branch survives apart from the vine. So if we think about the vine as the conduit of life, we think of the vine as the source of nourishment, of sustenance, of life, that what Jesus is saying is that there are vines out there that are pretenders, that are false. In other words, to bring it right down, there are things in my life that I will look at and think, I can get life from this. That I can draw life from this, and it's not Jesus. And this is a natural propensity that we have, because the things that are visible always eclipse the things that are invisible. The things that are tangible always eclipse the things that are intangible. It's always easier for me as a sinner, as a flawed human being, to invest life in that which is not life. Just because I can see it, I can touch it, I can taste it, I can handle it. And because of that, it's a false vine. Even the good gifts of God, the things that actually flow from the source of life, family, friends, work, pleasure, prestige, position, power, Those things can be false vines. In other words, I can look to those things as a source of life. Now, what do I mean by source of life? Well, when you think about what it means to be human, and we talked a little bit about this last week, what does it mean to be human? Part of what it means to be human is to be in need. In other words, to be human means to be finite, to have limitations, to have needs. When you walked in this morning, you walked in a bag of needs. Now, you have physical needs for food and air and water, and those are basic needs. But they don't stop there. We're not content with just food and water and air. We've got emotional needs. We have psychological needs. We have spiritual needs. In fact, you could define your life as one giant collection of needs, wants, desires. And that's just part of being a human being. There's no point in getting upset about it. It's just what it means to be human. You were born a needy being. Guess what? You've never stopped being a needy being. It's just the needs have changed. Although it is kind of interesting that we start out wearing diapers and often at the end of life, we're back where we started. We needed someone to change us back then, and many of us might need that at another point in our life. Do I look to the Lord Jesus ultimately as the satisfaction of those needs? Or do I look for it in other things? Am I searching for significance? Am I searching for security? Am I searching for satisfaction in the things that I see? If I am, I'm trying to plug into a false vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Another metaphor from the Old Testament is that of the contrast between a fountain of water and a cistern. And Jeremiah, God speaks to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah proclaims the word of the Lord. And the Lord says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they've carved for themselves cisterns. broken cisterns that can hold no water. What God is saying to his people is, it's a terrible thing, it's an evil thing that you've turned your back on me. I am the fountain of living water. I am the stream that bubbles up from the ground. I am the flowing river. I am that which is alive, as it were. And what you have done is carved out for yourself out of the stone a catch basin for rain. But if that wasn't bad enough, it's broken. It can't even hold the water you want it to catch. And so Jesus is saying here, I am the true vine. He is saying, don't plug into the false vines. In addition, when John uses the word true, he's not just drawing a contrast between that which is true and that which is false, but he's also speaking of that which is eternal versus that which is temporal. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not just saying that what I say is the truth. What he's saying is, I am the truth, the eternal word of God. And so for me as a Christian, to answer the question, who is Jesus to me? Part of the answer has to be, he is the true vine. Because God did not intend Jesus to help me live the Christian life. Now you might think that God sent Jesus to help me live the Christian. No. He didn't help. He didn't come to help me live the Christian life. He came to be my life. There's no life apart from him. In addition, when Jesus talks about being the true vine, he's also drawing a contrast between himself and Israel. Because Israel had been the vine. In Isaiah chapter 5 and in Psalm 80, the psalmist writes, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. And in Isaiah writes, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. And you see, God had chosen Israel to be his vine. He had chosen Israel to be his vine. And like a gardener, God cared for his vineyard. God cared for the vine. And as Isaiah writes, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? You see, the vineyard that was Israel, the vine that was the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they failed in that mission. They failed through disobedience and unbelief and rebellion to bring forth the fruit that God was looking for. Fruit that would nourish the nations. Fruit that would be a testimony of God's righteousness. Fruit that would exalt God and glorify his name. And that would be a witness to the world. This is what God intended when he chose Israel and brought them out of Egypt. But notice that Christ says, I am the true vine. And it's a distinction now between Christ and Israel. And in saying that, Jesus is saying he's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the law. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the temple. Amen? He is making a distinction that he is now the one who is God's representative on earth. He is the one who's bringing forth fruit unto righteousness. He is the one who's glorifying God and magnifying his name by his presence in the world. And that he now is the source of truth and witness to a lost humanity. Understand, it's not the church. The church did not replace Israel. And the church does not save. We are not saved by creed or church, but by the grace of God. You see, it's not that the church is the vine and you plug into the church and then you get your life from the church and you get saved through the church and the church becomes the vehicle of God's grace. That's not what Jesus said. Now, the church has a role and a witness, but it's as the branches. The source of life is not this church. It's not any church. It's not the church. The life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the true vine. It's not just a contradistinction between false vines. It's not just a contradistinction to Israel. It's also a proto-gospel. It points to a deeper truth where he says here, every branch in me. He is talking about being in him, abiding in him. And it's no longer necessary now to be in Israel. All that matters for Jew and Gentile alike is whether they are in Christ. That's what matters. As Paul would write in Ephesians, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation so as to create in himself one new man, thus making peace. You see, in Adam, Adam's a dead vine. In Adam, we all die. And so the gospel is very simple. You are either in Adam and lost, or you are in Christ and alive. So this morning, I would ask you to think about this for a second. Has there been a moment in your life when you understood just how desperate you needed a Savior? Has there been a moment in your life when you looked at your circumstances and realized that the things that you call mistakes or mess-ups aren't mistakes and mess-ups only, but they are sins and an offense to a holy God? And has there ever been a moment where you've realized that these things are not going to go away on their own and that there's nothing you can do to actually fix this? That there's a powerlessness, a bankruptcy, a total inadequacy on your part to make this right? That there's a sense of being lost in this situation? You see, if you're in that place, the Bible says you're in Adam. You're dead in your trespasses and in your sins. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, the life is not found in the dead vine. There's no hope in Adam. There's no hope in you. The only hope is in Christ. And the only way to get that hope is by placing your trust in him. Amen? You see, that's the only hope you and I have. It's not about trying harder. It's about trusting. It's about trusting who he is, believing in him, receiving his forgiveness, recognizing that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die a martyr. He didn't die a failed prophet. He didn't die just as the king of the Jews, but that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that was in his death, burial, and resurrection that God opened the door for salvation to all who trust in him. That's the good news. In Adam, we're all dead. In Christ, we are alive. Who do you say Jesus is this morning? Do you understand what he means when he says, I am the true vine? The second question, who does Jesus say you are? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This whole passage has to do with two main thoughts that Jesus had that he wanted to convey to his disciples. One of them is abiding, and the other one is fruit-bearing. That's really the whole theme of this passage. Now, it's important to understand the context. This is the last night that Jesus is going to be with his disciples before his crucifixion. They have already celebrated the Passover feast. Judas has already departed to betray Christ. And they have already finished what the supper, and Jesus says at the end of chapter 14, "Arise, let us go from here." So they are on the move. They are on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, scholars debate which way they went. It was nighttime, and there's a number of different possibilities that they could do. One of them talks about, one possibility is that they went to the Garden of Gethsemane via the temple. In other words, the temple remained open prior to Passover evening for people to make ready for the Passover celebrations, to take care of their personal sins, to offer their sacrifices, and so on. And so the temple, so maybe as Jesus walked by the temple, this is when he says to the disciples, "I am the true vine," in contradistinction to everything that was going on. Or perhaps, and this would be the case, no matter the time when they finally got there, that as they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, they would be passing through row after row of vineyards. And as they were passing by these trellises full of vines, he would stop and say, "I am the true vine. You are the branches." So you can imagine in your mind the setting. The disciples are heavy-hearted. Much of what Jesus is saying to them does not make sense. They are disturbed. And here they are walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better yet. The things that Jesus says and the things that Jesus does in the next few hours are going to be traumatic. And then he's going to be arrested. And then they're just going to be chaos. And they're going to flee. And they're going to run in terror. And John and Peter are going to follow after. And Peter's going to follow at a distance. And he's going to betray Christ. He's going to deny him three times. And he's going to swear up and down that he doesn't even know who this man is. I mean, there are dark, dark, dark moments ahead for these men. And the only one who knows it is Jesus. He knows exactly what is coming. And that is why he says, "I am the true vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." You see, Jesus knew that there would be a crucifixion. Jesus knew that there would be a resurrection. Jesus knew that Good Friday would be followed by Easter, and that Easter would be followed by Pentecost. And that with the coming of the Comforter that he foretells, there would be a new movement of God on earth through the church, and the goal would be that they would bear much fruit. So what does verse 3 mean? Verse 2, I mean. What does verse 2 mean? "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, there are some who believe in what some call eternal insecurity. In other words, a person is never really sure of their salvation, or they could be sure of it one moment, but through sin and failure and perhaps unbelief, they could lose their salvation. And when they come to this verse, verse 2, they say, "Look, see, if you don't bear fruit, he takes you away. And what does he do with you? Well, look at verse 6. You get burned." Now, Jesus has these last few moments with the disciples, and all of this is about encouraging them and building them up and preparing them for the terrible times that are to come. What does it mean? Does no fruit mean eternal judgment? See, the problem comes from the fact that most Bible students and commentators have absolutely no agricultural backgrounds whatsoever. I mean, let's face it, when was the last time you planted grapes? Let me ask you, when was the last time you ever saw a vineyard? And so when we come to these passages, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and he makes this metaphor. Most of my modern readers, and certainly most people who are no longer anywhere connected to winemaking or grape production, have really no idea what Jesus is talking about. And so in order to make sense, we kind of import into the passage our own ideas about what it's saying. But if you happen to be blessed by reading the New King James Version of the Bible, there is a footnote in verse 2, which is kind of an interesting footnote because it says this, that the words takes away could just as easily be translated lifts up. Now let me ask you a question. Would our understanding of the verse change if we read it as every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up? You see, in the first century, there was ways that they grew grapes. And Gary W. Derrickson, who holds a BS and an MS in horticulture from Texas A&M University and also taught grape pruning as a teaching assistant there, wrote a very informative article about viticulture or wine agriculture. And in it, he said that in the first century, during the spring pruning, which is when this is taking place, it was common practice for the gardeners to take the non-fruit-bearing branches and lift them up and tie them up so that they would get stronger and bigger and healthier so that they would produce fruit in the next season. They were not ready to bear fruit, or for whatever reason, they were not bearing fruit in the moment. And so the gardener would lift them up and tie them up to the trestles. Because often they would let the grapes grow on the ground. And sometimes they would just, the vines would just grow out on the ground. But that would often spoil the fruit if the grapes touched the soil. So they would literally lift them up to preserve the fruit. And they would lift them up and tie them up so that the non-fruit-bearing branches would have a chance to get healthier and stronger. And so that at some point in the future, they would bear fruit. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, the Father is the vine dresser. Some of you are not bearing fruit. He is going to lift you up. He is going to care for you. He's going to minister to you. He is going to make it possible for you to bear fruit. And if you are bearing fruit already, he's going to come and prune you, clean you up so that you can bear more fruit. You see, he is caring for us. He wants us to bear fruit. He doesn't take away the non-fruit-bearing branch and discard it. He lifts it up so that it might bear fruit. He might actually, as it was the case, they would sometimes constrict and scrape off all the leaves from that non-bearing fruit branch to force the branch to get stronger so they could bear fruit in the future. It was not necessarily a painless process for the branch, but the goal was always that it might bear fruit. What does it mean as a Christian to bear fruit? Well, there's all kinds of fruit you and I can bear. There's the fruit of the Spirit, which speaks about the character and quality of the Holy Spirit's work in my life. Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. These are the manifestations of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in my life. There is the fruit of righteousness and godliness. There's the fruit of Christ's likeness. And what does all this have in common? It's the life of Jesus being manifested in me. It's his life in me. It's what Paul meant when he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as I look at my life, do I crave that production of fruit in my life? Am I desiring to see this manifestation of the Holy Spirit in my life? There is a sense in which fruit is reproduction. All fruit is reproduction. It's the way plants reproduce. The fruit contains the seed of new life in it. And the intent of the plant in producing the fruit is that the plant would reproduce. A healthy plant reproduces through fruit bearing. So are we reproducing in our lives the life of Christ? Are we seeing that in the lives of others? Are we making disciples? Because disciples are the fruit of disciples. It is the work of the gardener in my life that produces the fruit. The other theme of this passage is not just fruit bearing. Who does Jesus say you are? If you are in him, you are the branch and you are to bear fruit, but you are to abide in the vine. And what we can see here is that there's some real serious principles about abiding. Notice he says over and over again, abide in me. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Jesus wants us to abide in him. Now there are some very practical things that we can deduce from the way Jesus talks about abiding. The first one is that abiding is a command. It's in the imperative. He says, abide in me. It's not something passive, it's something conscious. Secondly, it's conditional. If you abide in me, he says. It's conditional. In other words, it's expected, but not automatic. Jesus expects us, he commands us to abide, but it's not automatic that we will abide. Otherwise, why would he say, if you abide in me? And by not abiding, we are useless. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, then what does verse 6 mean? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. And of course, our friends who don't believe that once saved, we're always saved, that they don't believe necessarily that we're secure in our eternal life, look at this verse and they say, see, if you don't abide, you're cast out and you're burned. It's hell, right? The problem with that interpretation is severalfold. The first one is this. He talks about abiding. And he talks about abiding in me. And he talks about how this produces fruit in our lives. Well, if you have abided in Christ, but stop abiding in Christ, which is clearly the implication of the passage, that you can be abiding at one moment and not abiding in the next, well, do you lose what you had in the first place? The problem with this is that, for example, Judas has already left. And Jesus has already pronounced these disciples clean. Verse 3, you are already clean. So what would this message be? What is he talking about here? Again, it goes back to the first century. You see, Jesus does not have in his mind, I believe, going to hell here. What is he talking about? He's talking about his disciples bearing fruit. And what is necessary to bear fruit? Abiding in him. And branches that do not abide wither and are unproductive. And it's the metaphor of a useless life. Now, is fire ever used in that way? Sure. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Paul talks about building materials. Wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And they are what? Tested by fire. And what happened to the wood, hay, and stubble? It's burned up. It's all consumed. You see, what Jesus is doing here, Jesus is warning his disciples and encouraging his believers to follow him in light of what they're going to be going through over the next 3 days. That what they're going to be experiencing in terms of his betrayal, his denial, his death, and then finally his resurrection, that they would remain in him. You see, if we understand what the Bible teaches, that I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, then this verse can't mean that. It can't mean that if you stop abiding in him, that somehow you're going to perish now. Because the life you had was never eternal in the first place. But what it does mean is that if I don't abide in him, if I plug into false vines, if I'm not abiding in him, it means that I'm abiding in something else that's not life, then I can do nothing. And my life is like that withered branch, which is only good for firewood. You see, that's why Christ would make it such an imperative, abide in me. So as we bring this to a close, let me ask you, what does abiding look like? You know, in John chapter 15, there's a kind of spiritual dynamic here. We find here that the key to glorifying God is fruit bearing. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Do I want to glorify God? Then I need to be bearing fruit in my life. Well, the key to fruit bearing is abiding. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 4. Well, the key to fruit bearing is abiding. Well, what is the key to abiding? Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So the key to abiding is obedience. But what is the key to obedience? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In chapter 14, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The key to obedience is love, is loving him. Well, what is the key to loving him? The key to loving him is knowing him. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So the key to loving him is knowing him. Is knowing him. How much time do I spend getting to know him? How much time do I spend getting to know him? You know, I'm often convicted that I may know TV characters better than I know the Bible. I may know, this is not me, but maybe you're the kind of person who knows sports better than your Bible. I have a friend of mine, he's like a walking sports encyclopedia. You ask him who won the 1984 World Series, he could tell you. How much time do I spend getting to know him? Because knowing him is to love him. And loving him is obeying him. And obeying him is abiding. And abiding is bearing fruit. And bearing fruit is glorifying him. The most important question we can ask ourselves is, who do I say Jesus is? The second most important question is, who does Jesus say I am? He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me, bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you this morning that we could have this passage open before us. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit might guide our thoughts in reflecting on these things, that we might be challenged and provoked, that we might have a sense of conviction, Lord, if there have been things in our life that have just been all screwed up in terms of our priorities. Lord, we pray that right now we would dialogue with you. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ as their Savior, that right now they might cry out to him and ask him to save them from their sins, that they would trust him and his promise, and that you might give unto them the gift of eternal life. And Lord, even as we part, even as we go forth from this day, we pray that we be hearers and doers of the word. So that as we go forth into this week, we would not just have heard a good message about abiding, but that we would abide. That we would not have heard just a message about fruit bearing, but that we would see fruit in our life because we're abiding. We ask this for your glory, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.